Witnesses are notoriously unreliable. The news seems regularly to report stories of how witnesses have identified someone as the perpetrator of a crime only later, sometimes years later, to have evidence such as DNA that proves their innocence and the error of the witnesses. I was riding with the police this week, and we were called to a fight on Main Street. And there we found seven young adults and teenagers, none of whom could identify their assailants. They couldn't give a consistent account of what happened. And on top of that, two of them had videotaped things. Witnesses see, but do not report accurately. The Mosaic Law was careful to avoid this and required that there had to be two or more witnesses in judicial cases. For example, in a capital case where there was the death penalty, Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And then in Deuteronomy 19:15, it is broadened. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." The law also provided that anyone that was a false witness would be subject to the punishment that would come to the person convicted of that crime. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus is going to offer four reliable witnesses to who he is. Witnesses that speak with unity that he is indeed the Son of God. The religious leaders in Jerusalem that John simply calls the Jews were upset because Jesus was making himself equal with God, as they put it, and would not keep their man-made rules. Their understanding that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, to be the Son of God, was correct. He was claiming to be the Son of God. But Jesus responded to their accusations and complaints by arguing even further for his deity. He had claimed in the previous verses in John chapter 5 that like the Father, he has life in himself, and he gives life. He's been given the power of judgment, he claims, and he perfectly does the will of God. But then he continues in verse 31 and he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And we scratch our heads a little bit. What does Jesus mean by this? He is not implying that his own testimony is not truthful. He's not saying that what he says might not be reliable, but simply he is acknowledging that his testimony, his witness, does not meet their standards. The Jewish commentary on the Torah, it's called the Mishnah, says, "A man is not worthy of belief when he is speaking about himself." If you've ever had to sign a document that requires you to sign your name and then it to be witnessed, you know that you cannot both sign your name and sign as the witness. That's not acceptable. Someone else has to do that. That's the standard that Jesus is acknowledging here. In fact, later Jesus applies this standard to the settling of differences within the church. In Matthew 18, he says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that..." And then he quotes the Deuteronomy passage, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Paul applies it to charges against an elder. 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." So Jesus is accepting their standard, and he offers them more evidence in the form of two or three witnesses to support his claim to be the Son of God. His first witness that he brings forth is John the Baptist. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth." We should remember that at this point in time, John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus. He was famous and he was respected, and the crowds turned out for him. After 400 silent years since Malachi, God had not spoken, had not sent a prophet to his people. Now God had raised up a prophet that called his people to repentance and obedience to God's commandments. Jesus called him a burning and shining lamp. John the Baptist functioned as a light that was a guide to those that were in spiritual darkness. And he was a witness to Christ who burned himself out for God. As John the Baptist put it, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." And so the Jews sent a delegation to John to find out who he was. And he told them, remember, he said, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm simply a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. The Lord whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And what was his witness about Jesus Christ that he publicly declared? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the Jews never took John seriously. They didn't heed his message of repentance. They did not hear his witness to who Christ is. They basked in his glory, as it were, for a while, but they did not believe him. Another witness to who Christ is, Jesus says, is his works. Verses 36 and 37. "I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." God's prophets had often performed miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the messenger and the message, to demonstrate that the prophet was indeed sent from God. You recall when Pharaoh demanded a sign from Moses and Aaron. "What proof do you have of your authority?" You recall the first thing that Aaron did was to throw down his staff, and it turned into a serpent. There's more to the story, but that's the point here, is that he performed a miracle and then he went on and performed many more, and Moses many more that followed, that showed indeed that they had God's approval and that Pharaoh should hear their message and let the people of God go. On Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah, recall, he set up an altar and he put the sacrifice on it and the wood. And then to make certain there's no misunderstanding, he poured water upon it. And he simply kneeled down and prayed. And God sent fire from heaven and consumed his sacrifice, showing that indeed to all that were there, that Elijah was the true prophet of God, and all the others were false prophets. What Jesus is saying is that as with Elijah, the Father is witnessing to who I am by giving me power. Power to perform the miracles that you have seen me do. If you do not believe my words, if you do not believe my testimony, believe the mighty works that I have done that show that I am from God. However, miracles are of limited value. Jesus even taught that a miraculous resurrection from the dead could not convince people. Recall, he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They're awaiting the day of judgment. And the rich man in Hades asked Abraham to allow Lazarus to be given back his life that he might witness to his brother and family so that they would repent and not come to this place, come to judgment. And Abraham, speaking for God, tells him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And think about this. This was even true of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even then, the Jewish leaders would not believe. In fact, they bribed the guards so that they would lie and say that the disciples just stole the body. That is how hard their hearts were. It reflects the hardness of the unregenerate soul. Miracles do not bring about spiritual life to those that are spiritually dead. And we think that such things will, if we could only do this, or if we could only say this, if we could only argue better. But no, unless God gives life, there will be no faith, regardless of how many or how great the miracles that are shown to them. These religious leaders were spiritually dead. And they would not hear the witness of John the Baptist and the powerful miracles of Jesus did not convince them either. A third and more convincing witness is that of the Father himself. Verses 37 and 38. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So how does the Father bear witness to who Jesus Christ is? Well, there is in the broad sense, he is witnessing in many ways. For example, through John the Baptist, the Father is testifying. Through the miracles that Christ is doing, he is witnessing. But he also directly witnessed as to who Christ is. Think about it, Christ's birth. Through an angel, God spoke to Mary and to Joseph and announced to them the deity of the coming one that is to be born. Glorious angels in heaven announced the arrival of Christ to the shepherds. And the angels from heaven announced, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. And then at the baptism of Christ, at the hands of John the Baptist, there was an audible witness from heaven of the Father. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and following. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all those around heard. As the Father witnessed, testified of who Jesus Christ is. There's another occasion, this one was more private. God the Father gave an audible testimony of who Christ is to Peter, James, and John. We refer to it as the Mount of Transfiguration. It was on a mount, a high mount, we're told. We're not told specifically which one, so it's just referred to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah. And a voice from heaven again declared in their hearing, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This was not the first time that God had spoken audibly in this way. Recall on Mount Sinai, God gave Israel his commandments and the law, and he spoke audibly to all of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4:12. "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form and only heard a voice." There is another way that God still continues to bear witness of who Christ is. 1 John 5:9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit as to who Jesus Christ is, and that we are by faith in Christ. But the Jews, with their hard hearts, would not even believe the witness of God the Father himself. The final witness that Jesus mentions is that of the Scriptures. Verses 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." In a way, this is also the testimony of the Father, for the Scriptures come from him. But it's distinct from an audible voice of God. It's his word written. This is damning evidence against the Jews. These religious leaders of Israel were scholars. They knew God's word. They were students of the inspired Scriptures. They were experts regarding the law. But they studied the Bible as an end in itself, not to know God. Rather, they sought through the Scriptures arguments to support their beliefs, arguments to defend their thinking about God and about life. It was an intellectual, it was an academic pursuit, not a spiritual one. It was looking at God, as it were, through a microscope, rather than lovingly embracing the Father. In fact, the Jews thought that spiritual life, eternal life, was in the knowing of Scripture. Paul perfectly described them in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always studying the scriptures, the truth, and yet never knowing the truth. Not only did they not love God with all their being, His word was actually just a tool that they used in the pursuit of their own selfish desires and greed. So Jesus rebuked them. And He said that they would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And He condemned them because they would use the scriptures to defraud others, to manipulate others, all the while appearing pious and spiritual. You know, we can still be guilty of such things today. We can rule over the scriptures instead of allowing the scriptures to rule over us. There are churches and even denominations that desire to go with popular opinion. So they read passages, for example, that condemn homosexual conduct and twist them to say something else. They respond to feminism by reading scriptures that say a woman is not to teach nor to have authority in the church and ignore it as being just Paul's bias and not of authority for us today. The Jews did not understand that the end of Scripture is to know God. Their end was to know about God. And they had no desire, really, to know God Himself. It shouldn't surprise us that those who did not really believe the writings of Moses would not believe the words of Christ Himself. The scholar Leon Morris wrote, "If these people who profess to be Moses' disciples, who honored Moses' writings as sacred scripture, who gave an almost superstitious reverence to the letter of the law, if these men did not really believe the things that Moses had written, and which were the constant objects of their study, then how could they possibly believe the spoken word of Jesus?" Jesus taught this as well in His parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." See, the reality is that these men rejected God's word that they studied so diligently long before they rejected the Messiah that was promised in those scriptures. And using God's law, they told Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." Jesus says that the purpose of Scripture is to point us to Him. "They testify of Me," Jesus said. The Scriptures tell us about God. We call it theology, doctrine. The Scriptures tell us how we are to live, God's will for us, is the Ten Commandments and the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. They even tell us how the church is to function and to operate. But above and beyond all of that, the Scriptures tell us of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who will defeat the serpent, the prophet like Moses who God will raise up, the son of King David whose throne is established forever, who will receive the nations for an inheritance and the ends of the earth for a possession. Daniel's Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And the scriptures we read earlier promise that the government will be upon his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah goes on, it is he who will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him. And for our transgressions, for the transgressions of my people, he will be stricken. In fact, the very last words of the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus. Malachi 4:4-6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In the Garden of Gethsemane, recall as they came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out his sword and tried to fend off the soldiers. And Jesus rebuked him. And Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. See, the scriptures not only spoke of the Messiah coming, but of his death, of his being pierced and crucified. And Jesus says these scriptures must be fulfilled. And they were in his person. Later, after his resurrection, we're told about Jesus appearing to two of his disciples, Cleopas and Mary. They were traveling on the road to Emmaus. They were discouraged and despondent after the crucifixion. They heard rumors of a resurrection, but they hadn't seen anything and didn't believe that such a thing could happen. Luke tells us that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From beginning to end, the scriptures speak of Christ. And the unfolding drama of redemption, as one scholar has put it. But these religious leaders, these Jewish, pious rulers, would not receive the witness of Scripture. And Jesus said, are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You can do something of the same nature. You can, for example, have a beautiful leather Bible sitting on your coffee table. You can give it a place of honor, a place of importance, but fail to read it. Fail to learn from it and fail to come to know Christ. The Bible's not a thing that just rubs off on us by being around us. It does need to be read and internalized as we seek to know God through its pages. We can only know Christ through the scriptures. And as you seek Christ in the Bible, God will reward you spiritually. Something else the religious leaders did was to get so involved in the details of scripture and the law that they missed the point. They did not see the one to whom all the scriptures pointed. The Savior who would redeem his people from their sins. They also erred in thinking that the scriptures themselves gave life. One ancient Jewish commentary on the Torah states, as rain is life for the world, so also are the words of Torah life for the world. The Jewish scholar Hillel wrote, whoso has gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso has gained for himself words of Torah has gained for himself the life of the world to come. Salvation is in the words of Scripture. And Jesus rebuked such thinking. Life does not come through knowing God's word. As important as that is, but in knowing Christ, who is in the Word. Only Christ gives life. And Jesus closes by warning them that while they follow every popular demagogue that comes along, they won't receive Him, the Christ, who is life eternal. They're quick to follow a charlatan, but refuse to hear the Son of God. And such is the nature of sinful hearts. We reject the truth and pursue the false. Think of the Jewish leaders demanding the release of the rebel Barabbas and yelling for the death of the Messiah. And the reality is that although they claimed to believe Moses, they didn't hear him. They weren't listening. And in fact, Jesus says it's Moses who accuses them. It's Moses that finds them guilty of rejecting the one promised by Moses and the prophets, Christ himself. Like the Jews who oppose Jesus, you may be religious and you may know the Bible. You may know a lot about God, even a lot about Jesus. You may even have an understanding of doctrine and live a moral, upright life. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you are yet in your sins. And Moses and the prophets will condemn you on the day of the judgment. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, life is not found in knowing the Scriptures. It's not found in religion. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Shall we pray?